be one more time tonight. We'll get through chapter 2 and then we'll start chapter 3 next week. I'm looking forward to that. I wanted to do it tonight, but there's just so much in there that we wouldn't have time to do it. So chapter number 2 is where we'll pick up once again tonight. And we'll begin in verse 15. Now, if you weren't here last week, what we did was we just went through chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. And what we looked at was basically God rested on the seventh day, as you know. He established that day as a set-apart day for us to come together as we do and worship Him on the Lord's Day on Sunday. But then it gives us a kind of a recount of what God did on day number 6. And we looked last week at how he formed the first man, how He took the dust of the ground, made Adam's body, how He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, He gave him a spirit, and then he became a living soul. And then we find that He provided man with his first home. In verse number 8, He planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And then we look at how God planted all these trees, and we'll look at that again tonight. But He marked out two specific trees, and we'll get to that. And then we talked about how the Garden of Eden, the first home for man, looked a whole lot like what our last home is going to look like in Revelation 22, to where it's absolute paradise with our Lord and Savior. So last time we looked at the first man, and a lot of you know that first things happen in our lives. First time you ride your bike, first car, first steps. All of you probably remember your child's first steps, first time you rode your bike, first car, and all that stuff. So tonight we're going to look at a lot of firsts that happened. I told you that Genesis is the book of beginnings. So that's what we're going to look at once again tonight, because a lot of firsts happen here in chapter 2. So look at verse 15, and we'll read just through verse 20. The Bible says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. When whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an help meet for him." And that's where we'll stop, and we'll run through these verses. So I want you to see tonight that God provided man with his first job. Remember last week we looked at the first man, and then we looked at the first home. Well, in verse 15 we find that God made man his first job. Junior, if you could pull that up for me. There we go. We got the first job here in verse 15. I want you to see something. That there's only one man on the face of the earth. There's only one home here in the Garden of Eden. And God gives him some work to do. He gives him some work to do. And Adam, one man said, I was reading a commentary on it. It said that Adam's here, he's living it up. He's single. He got nothing to worry about. And the black preacher said he's got it made. In the shade, drinking pink lemonade. Adam's living a single life. And I remember reading a book, and this actually helped me, about living as a single. And of course, I'm no longer that. And I won't be in 24 days. We'll be married. But it talked about how Adam was living here as a single, and he actually made some pretty good principles here. Because Adam has a job, he has a home, and Adam is walking in the perfect will of God. And I remember thinking, you know, I don't have to search as a single for a wife. God will provide that for me. I just got to do what I'm supposed to do as a single. So a lot of you have raised boys in here. You've already done that, and that's fine. But if you get to raise some more and tell them, this is a perfect way to tell them to live as a single. Get a job, get a house, and walk with God. That's the best way to do it. But I want you to see here that before the fall happened, before sin ever entered in, there was still a job to do. God still gave Adam a job to do. Except when he did this job, he didn't sweat. He didn't complain. It wasn't even hard for him. He just went out there because his Creator said, I want you to go and work for me. I want you to do it for my glory, for my honor. And I want you to go out there and work. And that's why I believe when we get to heaven, we're not all just going to sit around and do nothing. Because even before sin entered in, man had a job. And I believe in heaven, we're all going to have work to do. God's going to give us something to do to be able to serve Him and worship Him. We're not just going to sit around for all of eternity. But Adam here, he's enjoying his Creator's work. And in heaven one day, we'll be able to work for our Lord and we won't have to sweat anymore. It won't be hard labor. It won't be complaining. You won't even have a bad boss. But it'll be work that we get to enjoy because we'll be doing it for the one that's standing before us. We'll be doing it for the one who died for us. So I want you to see here that even before the fall, God gave Adam a job. He gave him work to do. But I also want you to see here, besides verse 15, the first job, I want you to see verse 16 and verse 17 to where we find the first restriction. The first restriction. Verse 16 says, "And the Lord God commanded." Now right there is the first commandment that you'll find in the Bible. And what was it? "Saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thou shalt surely die." We find the first commandment. Do you know man will never live on planet Earth without commandments, without rules, without restrictions? And here, with one man on planet Earth, we find the first restriction. And what was it? Verse 17 tells you. He says, "Thou shalt not." That was the first restriction right there. And what was it? "Thou shalt not eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And look what he said. He said, "In the day you do it, you will surely die." In that day, you will surely die. And that "you will surely die" can literally be translated, if you looked at it in the Hebrew language, it can literally be translated, "dying, you shall die." So in other words, if you eat of it, you'll die, and then eventually you'll die again. Because we know when Adam ate of the fruit, he didn't drop dead right there, did he? The way we expected him to. But he did die. He died spiritually. His fellowship with God was broken. And then 930-some years later, he died physically in his body. So that's what, I mean, it's kind of a clue in there that spiritual death is coming, but also physical death will come if you eat of this tree. But I want you to see that this is the first restriction God puts on mankind. And think about that. There's only one person on the face of the earth, and God still had rules for him. God still had restrictions for him. And I said earlier, there'll never be a time on planet earth where there's not restrictions, where there's not rules. Can you imagine planet earth without restrictions, without rules? Imagine 85 with no speed limit. Some of you might like it. Imagine the country that we live in without any rules, without any laws. You know, that's called anarchy. And we're actually coming a little bit closer to it. Because even if there is rules, nobody cares about them anymore. Think about if there wasn't prison, if there wasn't jail, if people weren't scared to be punished for their actions, and that's coming. But that's what it looked like without any restrictions. But I want you to realize that people look at God's Word and they say, "Well, God gives me these rules and these restrictions to keep me from having fun." That's the way people look at the Bible now. When the Bible says, "Don't do what the world is doing," they look at God and say, "Well, you're just trying to keep me from having fun." But we know He's not trying to do that, is He? He's trying to keep us from wrecking our life. Because He knows that when we do these things, He knows the consequences of them. And that's why He told Adam, "Don't eat of it, because I know the consequences of you doing it." And that's why He tells us all in the New Testament, "Thou shalt not," and even in the Old Testament, "Thou shalt not." Not to keep us from having fun, but He wants to keep us from wrecking our lives, ruining our lives when we disobey Him. But I also want you to see in verse 16, He says, "Every tree of the garden you may freely eat." That shows me right there that even in the beginning, our God was gracious. Our God was good and our God was giving. Every single tree in the garden, Adam, you can have it. There's just one you can't have, and stay away from it. But you see what the devil did when he came in chapter 3, don't you? He placed Adam's focus on the one thing God said you can't have. And y'all know the devil still does the same thing today. He places our focus on the things we don't have rather than our focus on the things that God's so freely given us. All we got to do is go to our house tonight and look around and see all the things that God's given us. And we all ought to praise Him for what He's given us. So often the devil wants us to focus on that one thing that we don't have, that we wish we had, that we can't have because God said, "Don't do it or it will ruin your life." So let's focus on the things that God has given us and the good things He's given. So I want you to see here not only the first job, the first restriction, but verse 18 gives us the first negative. The first negative in the Bible. Look at verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good." Now that's interesting. Remember in chapter 1? Every day except day number 2, God looked at it and said, "That's good." And He divided day and night. He said, "That's good." When He made the dry land and the sea, He said, "That's good." Sun, moon, and stars, He said, "That's good." Sea creatures, "That's good." And then when He made male and female, He said, "That's very good." But here we find that something's wrong. Something's not right. And we come to verse 18, and you expect God to look at everything and say, "It's very good." But here we find that He begins to look at man. He begins to look at the perfect conditions in the Garden of Eden. Now, everything's perfect. The weather's great. There's no sin. There's no sadness. There's no bodily harm, bodily hurt. But yet God still looks and says, "Something's not good." And what was it? It says, "It's not good that the man should be alone." You say, "Now hold on." See, because I read this at least. And I said, "Now hold on, man's not alone. He's got some pets out there. He's got some animals out there." Y'all have heard that the dog is a man's best friend. I love dogs. But there's somebody else that you can walk with that can be your greater friend. And we'll find who it is. Now, he's really not alone. I mean, honestly, he does have some fish. He's got some birds. He's got some animals around him. And then verse 19 says that God brought these animals to Adam and says, "You call them whatever you want to call them. And whatever you name them, that's what we can name them." And that shows us right there that Adam was very intelligent, because he was able to look at these animals that God made and said, "That looks like that," without there any words in his vocabulary, yet God put them there. Confusing. And he started to name these animals. And I got to thinking, you know, God said, "I'm going to make a help for Adam." But then verse 19 and verse 20, he brings the animals to Adam. He didn't make the help for him right away. You know why I think that is, Landon? Because I think if he'd have made the woman first and then brought the animals and asked him what he would have called them, we had another first. The first argument. Because if the two were standing there and God brought the animals to Adam and said, "What you don't call them?" And he said, "I believe I'll call it out in a bear." I can see the woman look at him and say, "Are you kidding me? That don't look like a bear." So God waited. That's probably not why he waited, but that's why I think he waited. The first argument. But here we have that there's a principle for us. And the reason he says he's not alone. He says it's not good that he should be alone. Yet he's got all these animals. And that shows us right there that there's nobody else in God's image on planet Earth. And he needs somebody with him. And that gives us some principles there. And that shows us that God's made you and I for personal relationships with other people. I can't imagine being the only person on planet Earth. I'd go insane. And see, God has made us to have relationships with other people in God's image. He's made us for friendships. But it also shows us right here, he said it's not good that he should be alone. It shows me right there that absolutely not one of us in here has been called to go at this Christian life by ourselves. And it's easy for at least us men to say we don't need any help. But you know, we do. There's nothing that we could do by ourselves. We need help to follow what God's called us to do. We need help in our lives. And I want you to realize this, though. God didn't make the woman for Adam because he was lonely. I think in 0% that Adam was lonely. Everything was perfect out there. Everything was good out there. Adam wasn't lonely. That is not why he made the woman. See, God had called Adam to dress the garden, to keep the garden, to cultivate the garden, to tend to the garden. And if he was going to do it to the best of his ability, God realized he needed some help to do it. And I don't think that God made woman because Adam was lonely. I think that God made woman because he made woman to help Adam do what he had already called Adam to do. I'll say that again. God didn't make woman because Adam was lonely. God made woman to help Adam do what he had already called him to do. And I think that's what marriage is. Marriage is the woman helping the man accomplish God's will in his life. And marriage is the man helping the woman accomplish God's will for her life. Because some of you know this. If you just marry somebody because you're lonely, you might marry the devil. You might marry the wrong person. Don't marry somebody just because you're lonely. God says it's not good to man like that. He says it's not good that man should be alone. And I think that God has brought this woman, or He's about to Adam, because he needed help in accomplishing God's will for his life. And she would also someday need help to accomplish God's will for her life. And that's why he's about to bring them, get them together. He says the man needs help. There's a helper that he needs that's comparable to him. So God fixes it. God fixes the problem that's not good, and now he's going to make it good. Look at verse 21. We'll now see the first woman. This is where it gets good. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. So here, not only have we seen the first job, the first restriction, the first negative, but here also we'll see the first woman. And in verse 21, we find that the first anesthesia takes place. God pumps Adam with some anesthesia and puts him right to sleep. Not only that, we see the first surgery take place. And God's the one that performs it. He opens up Adam and he takes one of his ribs. And out of that rib, he made a woman. And men, that shows me that the woman's more valuable than you and me. We were made out of dust. That's about 3 cents. The woman was made out of rib. That's a little bit more than 3 cents. But I want you to notice also that the woman wasn't taken from the man's head, was he? So the woman does not dominate the man and step on him. The woman wasn't taken from the man's foot. So the man won't stomp on her and dominate her and have control over her. Where was he taken from? The side. The man was never intended to stomp on women on planet Earth. And woman was not made to stomp on men either. They're made to walk right beside each other in harmony and unity, accomplishing God's will for each of their lives. That's why he took the woman from the side. And I can think about Adam and the Lord in the Garden of Eden having a conversation. Adam realizes he might need help, and God realizes he might need help. So I can see Adam looking at God and saying, "All right, Lord, you want to make a help for me? Let me tell you what I want. I want somebody to do the dishes every night. I want somebody to get the house clean every time I come home. I want somebody to have dinner cooked at 6 p.m., breakfast at 6 a.m., and lunch at 12 p.m. And once we have kids, she better take care of them too. She'll clean their diapers. She'll wake up when they wake up out of the night." And he says all this to the Lord. And the Lord looks at him and says, "Adam, what you're asking for is going to take an arm and a leg." And Adam looks at God and says, "Well, what can you do with a rib?" That's courtesy of Mountain Man. He told me that one on Sunday. And I told him I'd use it. I enjoyed it. But I want you to look what happens in verse 22. Y'all thought I was being serious. That's all right. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made a woman and brought her unto the man. I want you to see that last part of verse 22. He brought her unto the man. See, when Adam woke up, I don't believe he had to go searching for that help. I don't believe he had to go searching for that helper that God said that he was going to make. But I believe as soon as Adam woke up, there she was. And it was as if God woke up Adam and said, "Here you go. Here's your gift. I'm giving her directly to you. This is your wife, and she's my gift to you." By the way, the church is God's gift to His Son, Jesus Christ, too. We're the bride of Christ. And he wakes up, and there's that gift. There's that thing that was not good, yet now is really good. And you know, That shows me right there. God had already provided Adam with a home. He already provided him with a job. And now he wakes up dead out of sleep. And what wasn't good before he went to sleep, now was very good after he woke up. You know what that shows me? Adam didn't have to do anything. God provided it all. And you know, last August in 2017, I woke up that morning to go preach at Boger City Baptist. And all I was expecting, I was hoping to go preach, and I was hoping God was going to help somebody, maybe even save somebody. But I woke up that morning, I had no idea the gift that God had waiting for me. And I didn't know walking out of that place that the gift was sitting on the front row just handed out for me. And there she was. See, I didn't have to do anything. God said, I got this. He provided it for me. Do you know that God still provides for you and me today? He still provides exactly what we need every single day. And I'm thankful for that. But He provided this for Adam. And in verse 23, I want you to look at what Adam says. It says, and Adam said, remember, every day in Genesis 1 started out with those three words. And God said, didn't it? Well, here in verse 23, we've got the first words that we get from man. Verse 23 says, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. One man said in his commentary that this is the first love poem. It's not really the best first love poem. I wouldn't suggest telling this to your wife. But he says, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Because he looks at her and he realizes that she is literally his bone and his flesh that was taken out of him. And the Lord God had fashioned her also in the image of God and breathed into her, I believe, the breath of life. But I also want you to see here that Adam names her. Adam gets to name her. I remember in verses 19 and 20, Adam got to name the animals too. And that showed that he had dominion and authority over the animals. Remember in chapter 1, God got to name everything. God said, I call that day, I call that night, I call that stars, I call that the lesser light, the greater light, I call that the seas and the earth. He got to name everything, showing that He is the higher authority, that He is the one that's in control. Now Adam gets to start naming stuff. Because remember in chapter 1, He said, I'm giving you dominion now. I'm giving you some authority now. And Adam gets to name his wife. And notice he doesn't name her Eve yet. That doesn't come until chapter 3. But he names his wife woman. And one preacher asked, how do you think Adam gave that name to his wife? He probably woke up and he saw this beautiful something standing in front of her. Never seen her before. And he said, whoa, man. And that's how it happened. That's probably not how it happened, but we'll go with it. But you see, Adam got to name his wife. And I want you to listen to this. That shows that man had the headship over her. That shows right here, because he got to name her, it shows that man has headship over the woman. And that still happens today. We'll get to that in a second. But I want you to know what headship does not mean. Headship does not mean because the man's over the woman that the man gets to tell the woman whatever he wants her to do. She has to go do it. That's not what it means. A lot of us know some people that are probably married that have control over their wives so much that they just try to tell them what to do. They try to control them and they try to just do that because they think they're the head of the home. Basically like an army general. And if I tell you to do it, you got to do it. And that's not what headship means. Headship means being the leader of the home. It's not being inferior to the person. God created male and female equal. Female is no lesser than male. He created them both in the image of God. They were both created in God's image. But I want you to see also that He put man above woman in headship because He needed some order. I want you to think about if there were no leaders in America. Now there may not be any good ones, but there are still leaders in America. If there were no leaders, if there were no people at the top, everything would be chaos, wouldn't it? If there were no leaders in the church, everything would turn to chaos. And God needed leaders in the family too. And that's what He assigned the man to do. And that's what headship means, being the leader. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11. He said, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. And the head of every woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. So you've got here, you've got God, you've got Christ, you've got man, you've got woman. Now we know that God and Christ are equal, don't we? Christ is no lesser than God. They are equal. Jesus said it many a times in the Gospels. That shows me right there that headship doesn't mean top and bottom. It still means equal. It just means leader. It just means person that takes the lead. That's basically what it means. I told you, headship isn't the army guard who commands you to do whatever he says. But headship means this. It means being the responsible example for those under you. Being the responsible example for those people that are under you. You see, the Bible said that Christ was the head of man. How many times have Christ came to you and said, you got to do this? How many times has Christ ever made you do something? Zero times. He's never made me do anything. We willingly submit to Him. And that's what being the headship is. And realize that Christ is the head of the church. And I want you to look what He did. He didn't look at us and say, y'all do everything. He looked at us. And when His disciples were sitting in that upper room, He got down on His hands and His knees. And what did He do? He washed their feet, didn't He? Even though He was their Lord and their Master, He got down and washed their feet. I might be getting myself in trouble because I don't want to wash your feet. But then, the next night, the next day, a few hours later, what did He do? He sacrificed His own body, His own life, His own blood for me and you. Even though He was above the church, He was above man, He gave everything that He had for us. And He served us. And that's what the Bible says that we men are supposed to do. And y'all have a better example of that than me because you've been doing it longer. But if we were doing it right by the Bible according to Paul in Ephesians, the woman is supposed to serve the man. But the man's supposed to serve the woman too. The man's supposed to be the example of a servant, the responsible one in the home. In Ephesians 5, he said, love is Christ, love the church. Which means you lay down your life. Christ washed the feet of His disciples. It means you serve the same way. I was thinking about this. I think I've told this before. And I was thinking, what, you know, God made Adam, and then He took of the rib, and then He made woman. So He made man first, and then He made woman. And that's in the New Testament. That's a whole other thing. Why do you think He made man first? Because He didn't want any advice on how to do it. Y'all women didn't like that. Monica thinks it's another end. Why did God make man first? She says that He was saving the best for last. All right. I've got some of you women turned against me, but I still love you. Well, here, let me get to this, and then we'll be done. So here we find the first woman. And the Bible says that God brought this woman to the man. Adam says she shall be called woman, or woe man. And then verse 24, it's an add-in. This is not what Adam says. Adam didn't say this. This is what Moses added in because he was the author. He added it in and he wanted to show what God's design for marriage was. Look at verse 24. He says, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. That's probably read at everybody's wedding in here. Verse 25 says, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So I said a while ago that these verses were not spoken by Adam. They were added in by Moses. And he did it to do this. To show that early on in Genesis 2, what God's design for marriage was. I want you to notice that marriage wasn't Adam's idea. It wasn't even Adam's idea to create the woman. Marriage was God's idea because it was God's idea to create the woman. So marriage was by God's design. It was by God's idea. And the highest relationship, as most of you know, on planet Earth is not a son and a dad. It's not a mom and a daughter. It's a husband and a wife. And the definition of marriage has changed in America the last few years, hasn't it? Now, I hopefully won't get into much of that. But can I say, in God's eyes, the definition of marriage still hadn't changed. This is still what it is here in Genesis chapter number 2. And I was listening to something earlier. It got me heated. These people think that because our culture evolves, that God also evolves. Because our culture changes, that God's Word also changes. Can I say God's Word is settled in heaven forever? It never changes, and our God, the Bible says, never changes. Culture may change, clothes may change, doctors may change, surgeries may change, all this stuff may change that can make you do whatever you want to do, but God's Word never changes His definition on what marriage is. In the eyes of God, marriage is the exact same as it's always been, and it doesn't matter how hard the liberals try to change the definition don't change. And we'll get to what the definition is in a minute. See, God is the only one that can define what marriage is, because He's the one that created it. He's the one that instituted it. So God's the only one that knows what it is, that can define what it is. Now let's see just for the next few minutes how God designed it. And I'll just give you a simple definition of marriage. I think this was Charles Stanley's definition. He said that marriage is one woman with one man for one lifetime. That was the most simple definition that he could give. One man, one woman for one lifetime. And of course you have some other things that go into that. But I also want you to see, if we just had the book of Genesis, we could get God's design for marriage. We could get God's design in these two verses right here. And I want you to see, first of all, that God's design for marriage is private. It's private. So what does that mean? You know when you go to a restaurant and you walk to the back and there's a private room, usually reserved for birthday parties, for retirement parties, for Christmas parties and all that. If you walk back to that room, on the door, it says the word private on it. And if you're not involved in that party, that means you can't go in. And you see, I believe God has done the same thing with marriage. He's made it private. Who's He made it private to? One man and one woman. And you see, people have, especially now in our day, it's been changed. I want you to see in verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother. Oh, is that not what y'all says? It says leave his father and his mother, doesn't it? It doesn't say leave his mother and his mother. It says, but a man shall leave his father and his mother. In other words, he'll leave a man and a woman. And then he'll cleave unto his wife. It didn't say cleave unto his husband. It said cleave unto his wife. And you know, it doesn't matter with the laws that pass in our nation. When two men come together, you can call it two men coming together, but God doesn't call it a marriage, and I don't call it a marriage either. God's definition of marriage is one man and one woman. It doesn't matter if they can walk up to the courthouse and get married, and they might hear this, and they will never put me on the radio or TV, and that's fine. But I'd rather preach the truth than be on radio. One man and one woman. That's what God's definition for it is. And when these two men come together and say that it's a marriage, not in God's eyes, not in mine. Two women's the same way. He made them male and female. Why did God make it male and female? As you know, male and females have different bodies, don't we? You know why He did that? So we could be fruitful and multiply. I told you 2 weeks ago, a man and a man cannot be fruitful and multiply. Neither can two women. So see, when you disobey the commandment of marriage, you also are going to disobey that commandment because it's impossible to do it. And that's why God designed it that way. And I'll just give you these and then I'll move on real quick because I won't get much into that. But Leviticus 18 still says that with a man and a man and a woman and a woman, it's an abomination in the eyes of God. You say, well, that's Old Testament. Romans 1 says, a man and a man come together and they work that which is unnatural. And they're going to receive the due reward of their deeds. Then he says in verse 28, God is going to give them over to a reprobate mind to do those things that they want to do. God's not going to step in and say, y'all can't do this. God's going to step in and say, y'all want to go that way? Go ahead. But you'll receive the due reward of your deeds. Old Testament and New Testament says the same way. So marriage is private by God's design. Don't get mad at me, get mad at God. He made it that way. One man and one woman. But I also want you to see that He made it private. But secondly here, you'll see in verse 24 that He also made it permanent. He said that He shall cleave unto His wife. And that word cleave right there means stuck like glue to each other. Honey, we're about to be stuck together like glue in 23 days. She thinks I stink now. I told her earlier, we were sitting there eating dinner, I said, if you leave me, I'm coming with you. We're trying. That didn't work out for us. But I want you to see, you don't have to flip to it, I'll read it. Matthew 19, Jesus speaks a lot on marriage in the four Gospels. But I want you to see what he says, because these Pharisees come and they start tempting him by a bunch of different things, and they want to get him to stumble so that they may destroy him and even kill him. But this is what he says, and he quotes back to our passage here. He says, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. He said, what God has joined together. See, Adam didn't put him and his wife together. The wife didn't put him and Adam together. Eve didn't do that. The Bible says God brought them together. And you know as well as I know, what God brings together, it sticks. What God brings together, He doesn't want anybody to come in between that. And that's why Genesis 3, everything gets messed up, because that serpent entered in between it. But from the beginning, it says right here that Jesus intended for a man and a woman to come together and be permanently stuck together. Because when you do that, you exemplify Christ in the church. You see, when we come and we get saved and we become the bride of Christ, there's nothing that we can do to get out of being a bride. There's nothing that we can do to get out of God's hand. There's nothing that we can do to separate ourselves from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's why He created it this way, because we're to exemplify that, to come together and to be glued together. And of course, when you do the marriage covenant, as you stand before each other, it's not a contract, it's a covenant. You make that unconditional covenant with each other. Of course, you know that when one of the spouse dies, that covenant is void. That covenant is broken by the law because death has happened. But Jesus also, in Matthew 19, I won't get much into that, but Matthew 19, Jesus makes an exception for divorce here too. He says, except put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery. So he makes an exception for divorce, and that one has committed adultery, that you go the other way and you can marry another. But from the beginning, it was never supposed to be that way. The reason it happens so often in our day is because sin has entered into every single one of us. You see, when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, they didn't even have a sin nature, and they messed up. How hard is it going to be when two people come together and we both have a sin nature? We're going to mess up a lot. And I'm just speaking this from God's design for marriage. I hadn't even experienced it yet. But I'm telling you what the Bible says about it. Every single person in here could tell me that marriage is hard. That it's not easy. That it takes three. Husband, wife, and Christ. But I want you to see here that God designed this marriage. Of course, He made it private. He made it permanent. But thirdly, I had to think of another P. And it's picturesque. It's picturesque. Because marriage is to be a picture of Christ's love for the church, isn't it? That's what Ephesians 5 tells us. It says, they shall come together and they shall be one flesh. Did you know that when you become a Christian, you do the exact same thing with Christ? Remember what Adam said? He said, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Well, Ephesians 5 and 30 says this, we, the church, are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. Same way Eve was literally Adam's bones and flesh, is the same way you and I, when we come together and become Christians, we become part of that body of Christ. And that's what marriage is to be a picture of. You know, when Christ was walking on planet Earth, Philip looked at Him and said, show us the Father and I'll be fine, didn't he? Jesus looked at him and said, have I been walking with you this whole time and you don't know who I am yet? He said, he who has seen me has seen the Father, didn't he? So when people looked at Jesus, they could see God in the flesh. And you know, when this world looks at Christian marriage, they ought to look at it and say, I see Christ's love for the church. And that's our desire, is that when everybody looks at us, they'll see, I see Christ's love for the church. Because Christ, or the husband, is to be an example of Christ, His sacrificial, His sanctifying, and His serving love to the church. And the wife is to be the picture of the church that's humble, that's submissive, and that loves the church, or that loves Christ with all of their heart. And when the world looks upon marriage, it ought to look at it and say, the same way they looked at Christ and said, I can see a picture of what God looks like. And when they look at a man and a woman coming together as Christians, they ought to look and say, I can see how much Christ loves the church. I can see the forgiveness that He can offer through that. I can see the mercy, the grace, and the love that they all have. And I'm going to end right here in verse 25. We're right at 2 minutes till, so we're good. Verse 25 says this, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, I'm not going to get much into this, but I want you to realize how much the world has twisted God's design for marriage. I can guarantee, I hadn't lived this long, but 50 years ago, you could walk in church, and at least probably 3 times a year, you would hear the preacher say, sex is designed for people that are married. Wouldn't you? God designed it for people in the covenant of marriage. But you know, there are churches that you can go into North Carolina right now, not just in California. You can go to churches in North Carolina right now, and they'll tell you this: as long as you do it safe, we'll give you the tools to do it. That's how much the world has changed. It used to be, it's sacred, it's sanctified, it's separated for two people that come together in holy matrimony. Now you can go to school and they'll say, as long as you do it safe, we'll give you the things to do it. And that's how much has changed in just 20 years. That's how much it's become different. But God's design for marriage is to bring these two people together. And notice they were naked, they were walking around, and they weren't shamed. They weren't filled with guilt. They were unashamed, because God had brought them together in the bond of marriage. And this is what God intends it to be. And you know, that's the first marriage right here. Adam and Eve coming together. God performed the ceremony in the Garden of Eden, if you like to say. But our world has twisted the design for marriage, and America may never get back to God's design for marriage. Do you know what we can say? As for me, in my house, we'll stick to that design. We'll serve the Lord together. And we'll have God's design for our household. And that's what God's design for marriage is. And we'll get to that more in a few more weeks. But one thing I do want to ask you to pray for is us. Because some of you know, if you don't have prayer, you might not make it. Everybody knows that. And I want you to pray that as we come together, that our marriage would glorify the Lord in everything that we do. And that we'd have people at our church that always pray for us to do just that. And I trust you to do that. Let's pray tonight and we'll be done. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. We thank you for the doctrine and for the institutions that you created for us, Lord, to enjoy. We thank you so much, Lord, that the highest relationship on planet Earth is the relationship of marriage. God, we thank you so much for providing that for us to enjoy. Lord, to have somebody right beside us our whole life, Lord. And we thank you so much for providing that, Lord, that it might be a picture of you and the love that you have for your church. Lord, I just continue to pray for all of us and all of our families, Lord. And I pray that you'll just lead us and guide us every single thing that we do every day. Lord, I pray that we'll go out of this place and glorify you with every word that we say and everything that we do. Lord, we thank you most of all for giving us your word that we might know who you are. Might walk closer to you each day. Lord, we love you and we thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.